actually, if there were to be some break in the book of Ecclesiastes, we will probably come to that. The book is not an easy one to dissect in a way that many books are. However, there seems to be a change that will come after our time together. He has been talking to us from the beginning of the book up to this point about his trial, his test of wisdom, and how he's begun to superimpose this supernatural wisdom that God has given him upon all that is involved in man's existence, all of his vain life. And he's tried to sift it through the grid work of wisdom to gain an understanding of really what God's up to. The problem is that he does it from a horizontal level, so he doesn't really talk too much about God as far as what God's up to. He gets to that, though, and I think that's where we will see the change come. If you want to see it, I'm going to give it to you ahead of time. It's in the middle of chapter 7. The Bible says in the middle of chapter 7, verse 13, consider the work of God. If you want to underline that, you can put a little star by it, because in my estimation, that's pretty much where things begin to change. We're going to go to that point, and we're going to look at chapter 6 through to chapter 7, verse 12. Okay? So I want to encourage you to keep your minds in a state of readiness, because there's a lot of good stuff here for us. The first thing I want you to see is in chapter 6. He starts out in verse 1, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. That word common means great or abundant. It's everywhere. And this evil is one that is very profound. We saw one that has kind of suggested this one in the flow of his thought. Let your eye fall back to chapter 5. Toward the end of chapter 5, he says in verse 13, he says, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept from the owners thereof to their own hurt. You may recall when we were together last time that he begins to point out that there's been people who have gained a great deal of wealth, riches, and so forth, and suddenly it's just by calamity been taken from them. He says, this is a sore travail. They did nothing to deserve it. It just seemed like a happenstance. And he said, this is a sore travail, a sore evil in verse 13. So when we come to verse 1 of chapter 6, know those chapter divisions are really added much later than the writing of the book, many times very helpful. And here he would be right to say there is another evil. And it's right on the same level if we could allow it to be so, because what he's really doing now is he's talking about something that's a little different. He says there is another evil we could put in our mind's eye, verse 1, that I've seen under the sun, and it is common or it is an abundant evil among men. He says, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanted nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof. You might underline the words, not power to eat thereof. Okay, not power to eat. He's got it all, but he has no power to eat thereof. And that again answers to verse 18. He says, behold, I've seen it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun. He says, God wants us to do this. He wants us to receive the blessings. He wants us to enjoy the blessings and to eat thereof. Because this is the gift of God, he says in verse 18. He talks about it being the portion, verse 19 of chapter 5. He says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof. You see, God is the one who gives us the ability to have the perspective to know that this is the good and the sweet. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, this man, however, is a different kind of guy. This is a guy who has all of the things that life can offer, but he does not have the power to eat thereof. When I look at this, what I'm seeing is when he says he has no power to eat thereof, we do see he does say this in verse 2, he wanteth nothing. Okay, this is a person who's got everything he desires. So I'm not seeing somebody crippled. I'm not seeing somebody who's hindered or hamstrung. What I'm seeing and what we need to see together is that he's talking about someone who does eat, but he doesn't really taste. He doesn't really enjoy. He doesn't really do the things of verse 19 of chapter 5. He feeds. He's like a pig at the slop. I mean, he's just got it all and he's going in. Some have likened him to the miser. Some have likened him to people who are completely vain or proud or self-serving. I've sat down many times and tried to share. I'm a big sharer of food. If I've got a donut or a cookie I really like, I'm like, hey, you want one? You want one? You want one of these? And so here we are at dinner maybe or something, and everybody's sitting around the table, and we've just finished dinner. We're all thinking this is all good, and I'll bring out my cookies. Ah, you got to have some of these. And I'm all disappointed. You know why? Because everybody's talking, not paying any attention to the cookie. I want them to enjoy the... I'm like, let's not talk for a moment. Isn't that good? And you know, that's what God does for us. He wants us to slow down a little bit. He wants us to say, isn't that good what God has done? You see, so many people go through the world as if their feet are never touching the ground. They act as if it doesn't matter what's going on, and the good and the sweet is right before them. And what I want you to see in chapter 6, the main overarching premise of this chapter, is that the wandering in this world is great. When he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says it is common. The word is great. This is an evil that is great. And he deals with the word wandering when he gets down into the chapter. We'll fall on it in a moment. But he says this is a person who has it all. He has riches, he has wealth, and he has honor. That means he's in the stream of life. Other people honor him, which means that there's a degree of real approval in everything about what this guy represents. So I'm not seeing a crippled, and I'm not seeing somebody who's hit by calamity. What I'm seeing is that which is pervasive across the board in the world in which we live. People live wealthy, enjoying everything their hearts could desire, but never really eating, never really enjoying, because they're just feeding. What's the next thing? They can never relax. He says this is vanity at the end of verse 2. He says he gets all that he desires in verse 2. He says, but God giveth him not power to eat. Now, I think it's interesting that it's what God does. Because in chapter 5, verse 19, it says, and the Lord gives him the power to eat. You see that? So they're together. God gives one man power to eat and enjoy, but another man, he gives no power to eat. And what he's really putting before us is the way of mankind. And we're going to see that come out more and more as we unfold this passage. He says, but a stranger does eat thereof, because in the end, he will just leave it to somebody after him. He says, this is vanity, and it is an evil disease, literally an evil calamity. In other words, here's a guy who lives his entire life and never really enjoys his life. Here's a person who never really enjoys it as God intended. You know, when Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And many would argue quickly, they'd say, how can it be easy? I've seen terrible things happen to Christian people. No, that's not what easy means. It means serviceable. It's what we were made for. And when we do things as God would have us do, like chapter 5, verse 19, eat the good, enjoy the sweet, and enjoy the things of God. He says in verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, it is good and it is a beautiful thing. It's a comely thing. If we get in line with what God has, we can enter into what Hebrews calls a rest God has prepared for us. He has prepared this world to be a very short-term thing. It's a vapor, it's vacuous, it's short, it's here for a little time and vanishes away. And if we will just do it God's way, we will be able to enjoy the journey that He has placed before us. But God has given this person no power to eat. Now, when you think of that, you have to ask yourself, well, why wouldn't God give him power to eat? Why does he just feed? Why doesn't he eat? Well, the fact is God calls all men everywhere to repent, and many men say no. Okay, bottom line. Romans chapter 1 says, because they became vain in their imaginations, and they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, that God gives them up. And so because they're given up, they get worse, they're given up, and they get worse, and throughout life, they just keep getting worse and more alienated from God. And they basically end up in their lives those who never have eaten the good and enjoyed the sweet. And so what he's saying is he's saying God hasn't given him the ability to eat thereof because he's vain or because he's proud. Now the Bible says God resists the proud. And it may be that he was just miserly, which is selfishness. Same thing. They're all different nuances. But understand, God didn't give him power to eat because he wouldn't receive it. And so he goes through his life. He has everything life could afford him. He has fullness, if you will. And yet he has no power to eat thereof. And it says in verse 3, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. Now this is an interesting verse, because what he's really done is he's gone from fullness to fruitfulness. He's not only has he got everything that he could churn out of the workplace, but he also has a huge family. He has 100 children. Now, right away, we would all just sit there with our jaws dropping if a person told us they had 100 children, right? They walk in. Every now and then somebody comes in and says, I've got 5. And we're like, really? You know, and it's like, today, that's amazing. That's sad. But it's the way we are today. We've gotten away from the full quiver and the 6, 12, 15, 18 kids. Okay, we don't think that way anymore, and it startles us. And yet, Bible tells us the children are a blessing from God. What he's got here, he's got 100, though. Well, he's either got one weak, weary wife, or he's got a whole bunch of wives, and God never intended it to be so. So here's a guy who's got all these wives, probably from a degree of profligate living. And you have to understand, Solomon is writing in the later part of his life. He knows this is probably not a good thing. However, he's got 100 children, and he's lived many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good. Now, this theme of being not filled with good, it doesn't say goods, okay? It's good. And throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, he will continue to return to that idea of good. Chapter 3 and verse 12 says, I know that there is no good in them, the years of a man's life, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. See, a lot of people think, well, I don't have time to serve the Lord because I'm too busy working. But some people get it right and they realize, no, I work to do good. I work to support my ability to go out and do good. And when they do it God's way, they begin to realize, yeah, I have to go make a living. But while I'm there, I'm going to do good. When I'm not there, I'm going to try to do good. And when I sit back and take my ease, I'm going to look around at my life and I'm going to enjoy the fact that God has given me the ability to do some good. And so when he says in verse 3 that this person's life is not filled with good, he's talking about a man who's very vacuous, who's very, very much self-centered. And he says, not only is he not filled with good, but also that he hath no burial. Now, that is kind of interesting. You got 100 children and nobody around to bury you. There's only a couple of reasons that might be. One is the guy was really mean, which kind of goes into the theme and the idea this guy might have been a miser. He had everything. He was just kind of mean. He was just always laying up, but never enjoying. But it also could mean that he was killed in an accident or at sea or whatever, and it's all trial and travail. But ultimately, what we're seeing in that vein is that it's really one of the most disgraceful things, and I have somebody take care of your arrangements for you. Now, there are persons in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles that were told that they would have the burial of an ass, which means the one king that was ruling there was actually thrown to the side of the road as everybody kept moving. It was a tragedy, but he had no burial, and it was an indignity. He says, this person is not filled with good. And I think that's really the key that we want to focus on for our purposes. He says, this person who his soul is not filled with good and he has no burial, he says, I say that an untimely birth is better than he, for he cometh in vanity. And he's talking about the untimely birth. The untimely birth cometh in vanity, departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, the untimely birth, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the man who had many children, who had all these riches and who had no burial. He says that man lived a wasted life. You want to talk about vanity? It's somebody who has decades to do something good and never does. And you want to know what? Don't lose sight of this. Verse 1, this is an evil that is abundant. This is an evil that is pervasive. This is an evil that is everywhere you look. People living their entire lives amassing and only feeding and never doing good. Seeing good. Understanding, knowing, owning, appreciating good. They don't know what it is. They're involved in their worlds, but they're really just living vain lives. He says in verse 6, he says, yea, though this person lives 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen, there it is again, no good. This is a pervasive evil. Do not all go to one place. We're all going to die. Don't they know? Don't they know that all of us are going to die? Why is it that they live their whole lives as if there's nothing to worry about on the other side or on the other end? He says they've seen no good. They've not been filled with good. Their lives have been wasted. He says, in fact, in verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth. The word man is the word Adam. You know, we are told, are we not, that we are not to affiliate or stay affiliated exclusively with the first Adam, but that there's a second Adam. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all of sin. And if people just live in their relationship with the one, the first Adam, all they have to look forward to is death. He says, the man who lives in that world, who lives affiliated with his forefather and forebear Adam alone, he's only living his life for one reason, and that's for his own mouth. And he says, this is it. He says, this is the person who lives for his own mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. He says, this is a pervasive evil. This is abundant evil. This kind of thing is all pervasive in our world, because this is the way of man. And so what does he do? In verse 8 he says, for what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the, might underline this word, wandering of the desire. Because you see, that wandering of the desire is what is being put forth in the first seven verses. He says all they've ever done is gone after stuff, gone after stuff, gone after stuff. They've dismissed and despised and rejected their own families. They don't have any connections with people socially, but they have stuff, they have riches, they have honor. Everybody wants to be like them, a lot like the celebrities in our day, isn't it? Boy, read they got whole newspapers and magazines and articles and websites all about celebrities, and these people are the most sad people in the world. Divorce after divorce, tragedy after tragedy, weight big, weight small, everything. Everybody's under a microscope, and they have nothing to offer anybody who looks in on their lives. He says that's what the world is made up of. That's what Adam gave us. Adam gave us a world of wandering desire. That's all you got down here. But he makes the distinction. He says, what hath the wise more than the fool, the poor, that knoweth to walk before the land of the living? Do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 13? Go back there real quick. Let your eye jump over. It's probably just a page over. Chapter 4, verse 13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and a foolish king. So he brings us back to our senses, doesn't he? He says, boy, you look at somebody, he's got a life, he's got everything. But he sees no good, he has no good, and there's nothing there. It's all empty, it's vanity, it's a great calamity. He says, let me remind us. What is the wise have more than the fool? Verse 8 of chapter 6. What hath the poor that know to walk before the living? He's actually suggesting the first thing right there. He says that the poor and the wise know to walk before the living. You know, the tables of stone represented in the Ten Commandments. The one table is all about our relationship before the living God. And we walk before the living God. And if you walk before the living God, you will check your step. Okay? You'll make sure that your lamp is trimmed and that your light is burning brightly. If you're walking before the living God. And the other table is all about your neighbor, and you realize you have a responsibility to be your brother's keeper. So the poor and the wise, he stands head and shoulders over the man who has amassed all of the fullness and all of the fruitfulness this world has offered him. But he says this wise and this poor man, he has so much more because he knows to walk before the living in verse 8. Not only that, but he says in verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. He realizes that the cookie is good. He didn't miss it. He didn't miss that the cookie was good. And you and I, you know, we need to not miss the fact that when you're enjoying a glass of iced tea, don't take for granted the ice. You know, centuries have gone by, people not having ice. We can just go to our fridge and get it. We have so much to enjoy. The sweet tea, the good breeze on a nice hot day, you got a little shade, you've got the enjoyment of your loved ones nearby. He says, this is the one who understands better is the sight of his eyes than the wandering of the desire. That person who's constantly going after the next thing, he says, that's the person who walks through life like the old Adam, the first Adam. He says, this is the poor and the wise who understands that better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. And he says, you know, this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. People live after wandering desires, reaching out for something that will no longer be there. Verse 10 says, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. That's interesting. I'm looking at that, I'm reading through that, I'm reading through this before I begin to dive in and begin to think of what the words are. And I'm just thinking, how does that hit me? I don't know what to do with that verse. And what has been, what is, it has been declared, and we all know what it is. It's man. That's an interesting conclusion. If you underline the word man, put in your margin the word Adam. It's Adam. The same word he said a minute ago. He says, it is Adam. Adam gave us a messed up world. Adam gave us a broken nature. Adam was the one who took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at the behest of his wife. And the Bible says, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is Adam. He says, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. We have a nature problem. And we have a God in heaven to whom we must answer. He's already used the picture of someone who's mightier than we are. And that is when he talked about the judgment and that those that are in judgment will be judged by he that is mightier than they are. The interesting thing is that when we look at the rich man who has all that the heart could want, we really have to admit we have all that we could want. When somebody comes to you and says, what do you want for Christmas? Most of us say, I don't need anything. Isn't that amazing? We have all heart could want. I guarantee you if we went to some of the places in China and went to some of the places in Haiti and we said, what do you want for Christmas? I'd just like some shoes, you know, or something. But for you and me, we have all that heart could want. But let us not be the people whose feet never touch the ground. Let us be people who eat and enjoy the good, like in chapter 5 and verse 19, where God gives us the ability, because that's the gift of God. It's the portion God gives us. He says in verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, seeing there be many things that increase the vanity, what is man the better? Now, this is where he's beginning to dovetail to chapter 7. He's bending the thought to chapter 7 because he's going to answer these questions. He says, there's many things that can increase the vanity. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's saying riches and honor and all those things he mentioned in verses 1 and 2. He says, all those things can cloud your mind as much as they can bless your heart. Okay? If you don't receive them from the hand of God and you just take them, then you become darker and darker. And it increases your vanity. You know, the Bible talks about that at the end of Proverbs where it's written, it says, no, don't give me more than I need lest I forget you. Don't give me less than I need lest I steal and bring reproach to you. And that's the idea. He says, seeing that there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? How can man be made better? What does man gain? What is there to be leaned into and tried to draw down from? He says, for who knoweth what is good for a man? That word good comes up over and over again now. If you want to circle it, you might do it there because this is what he's going to answer in chapter 7. He says, who knows what is good for a man in this life all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. There it is. It's brief, it's vacuous, it's like a shadow, like a dream. He said, for who can tell man what shall be after him? Well, I know who, don't you? God can. God knows what's good, and God can show man what shall be after him. You know what's really cool? Is because we live where we live, we have an abundance of information. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him, but the Spirit reveals them to us. Do you know there's coming a millennial kingdom? We know what's coming after us. We know there's a glory land. Jesus said, in my Father's house many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come and receive you unto myself, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. All good. We know what's coming. And we're going to see those that we send on ahead, or come on after us, that we've left in the wake of our what? Of our good that we've tried to do. He's saying, who knows what's good? Well, God does. And from his vantage point, he begins to enumerate a number of good things. First of all, verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, a good name is better. The word better is the word good. Every time you see it, it's the same word, good. Good name is good, okay? But better is good because it's a good translation, because he's trying to make a point here. He's saying a good name is better than precious ointment. Now, why would he use it to compare it to ointment? Well, because it's a fragrant aroma. When somebody knows your reputation in the Shulamite and the king and in Song of Solomon, she said of him, his name is as ointment poured forth. Everybody really just thought, oh yeah, I know him. Yeah, he's a blessing. He's a great guy. He's a manly man. He's a good hunter. He's solid. He's as good as his word. He has character. Such is the case here. He says, you want to know who knows? God knows, and God would tell you this. He would tell you a good name, a good reputation. Well, that's better than precious ointment. Leaves a fragrance more impressive than a precious ointment. He says, in the day of one's death, than the day of one's birth. Now, isn't that interesting? Hold on to that one. He's going to talk about it in a minute. But for the person who is wise, and that's really going to be knit into the fabric of chapter 7, because the only one who can understand these things to be true is somebody who sees it from God's perspective. You can't say that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth unless you're seeing from God's perspective. And that's kind of exciting, isn't it? Look what he says. He goes on to say, it is better. There it is. It is good to go to the house of mourning. Better to go to the house of mourning, he says, than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Whenever I do a funeral, this is one of my go-to passages because it's what it's for. It's to remind those people who are sitting in that room that this is good that you are here. God has a word for you, and the word is, it's good for you to be here. And he says here that it's better because the living will lay it to heart. So I can go knowing the Holy Spirit is going to impress upon their hearts. When I walk by a casket and I see a body there lifeless that I may have spoken to a few days before, many times I'll think they're not there and I know where they are. And I can tell them the unsearchable riches about Jesus. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. We really get a real impression of our mortality there. And he says, and the living will lay it to heart. He says, in fact, sorrow is better. Well, that flies in the face of our world's way, isn't it? Sorrow is better than laughter? Aren't we supposed to always have a party and clap our hands and shout and woohoo? Look what he goes on to say. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. You see, when you get a clue and you begin to mourn and sorrow, like it says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. When you come to grips with the fact that God sees everything and He will hold every man accountable for every idle word and that every sin is before Him open and unveiled and He will bring it into judgment. That'll break your heart. That'll buckle your knees. We don't like to hear that, so we turn the music up or we turn something on or we distract ourselves quickly. It's hard to do that at a funeral. You look a little foolish in a funeral with earbuds in. You know, you're there. And you can't deny what's going on. He says, sorrow, that's a good thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. See this sadness thing? That's a good thing. He says, we need to realize that sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Look at this. But the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. You might underline just that part of that verse. We think it's all about the party in America because we've been made so full. And so we like the comedians and we like the music and we like the frivolity. The problem is he says it's better in verse 5 to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools.
Wow.
Is he talking to a day in which we live or what? Look at the next verse. He really even gets more. He says, for as the crackling of thorns under the pot, he says, so is the song of the fool. So whenever you hear a song of frivolity in a world that is full of nonsense, remind yourself that that's like the crackling of those thorns underneath the pot. That's going to, you know, we talk about out of the frying pan into the fire. He says, you hear all that and it's just eating up people's time. And they laugh harder and they laugh more and they reach for the next thrill. He says, that all is not something that you want to be associated with. Better to go to the house of mourning. He says, better to have sadness. He says, it's better in verse 5 to have the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Now, he didn't say get rebuked. He said rebuke of the wise. You know, somebody who really has wisdom and speaks to our lives, that's something we need. And it helps us get better. And he says, so that's something. So these are things from God's perspective we can lay hold on. Verse 7 says, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. And that almost seems out of place, but it's not. Because he says in verse 8, he says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Now we just did a fence. You heard Linda mention that. Craig wanted to do that for their mother for Mother's Day. Put in a fence, and he went out and started digging. You know, we got the holes in and all the posts. But I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking these guys are in way over their head. And I'm thinking I need to do some of this and get them started. And they were doing fine, but I just did some work on that. But you know what? The worst part of it was I spent probably all day, actually yesterday, all day until 9:30 when they couldn't do any more, working on that thing when I should have only had to do about 3 hours work. Why? Because I had to buy panels, I had to return the panels, I had to get new panels, and I had to unload them 4 or 5 times. The beginning of a thing is really miserable. But you know, when I got to that last screw, I put that screw in that thing, I was done for the night. I sat down, it was better than the beginning. And when I came home today and they had the whole next side, which took them 2 hours, took me all day because I had to do the beginning stuff, got that 2 hours in, they got the whole side done. It looked really nice. What am I saying? He's right. He's saying this. He says, but if you're a wise man, he says, the oppression that this world is full of can make a wise man mad. It can drive him insane if he doesn't see it for what it is. If he won't allow himself, he says, the oppressions that are all out there, he says, they can buckle the knees of a wise man. When you hear what's going on in Washington, when you hear what's going on against Israel, when you hear what's going on in the Boston Marathon, when you hear, and you know that Almighty God is looking at our country, who's asking Him to leave now? We know why things are happening, why floods are happening and keeping the plants inhibited from being able to flourish. Last year, a drought. This year, floods and postponements. God's not happy with us. And it could make us buckle. But He says no. He says you need to remember something. He says you need to remember better is the end of something than the beginning. Because we're coming to the end of it. Do you know if Jesus came tonight, we'd say, woohoo! We'd be done! And we'd say it was all okay! And we'd say, man, I'm so glad there was a drought last year and there were hurricanes and tornadoes and all that, because that just meant it was almost done! He goes back and he says in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. You know, you see the world coming unglued. It's easy to get politically stirred up. He says, but don't be hasty to be angry. He says, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. You know what makes us not get angry? Is to remember from God's perspective what is true. We've said it before, but it bears repeating, and we need to remind ourselves of it often, don't we? If a blind man stepped on your foot, you wouldn't despise the blind man. You try to help the blind man, or you'd say, oh, it's okay, and you'd move back and get out of his way. Maybe give him a little direction. Our world is pervasively full of wandering people who do not eat, who do not know the good, who will never see good, and their lives are really one big calamity until they know Jesus. A great disease. The vast majority of the world, the commonness of verse 1 of chapter 6, that is a common wandering that's out there. But he says in verse 9, that anger rests in the bosom of fools. We can't allow ourselves to get so connected down here that we lose perspective. Verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? How often we've said that, huh? I mean, oh boy, back in the day, you know, we want to talk about how wonderful. No, he says, don't say that. He says, for you, verse 10, do not inquire wisely concerning this. Isn't that a good reminder? I need to remember that. And then in verse 11, he says, wisdom is good. That's the same word, better, but he's going to use another word to ramp it up. A few things about wisdom, because chapter 6 brought before us that the wandering is great. Chapter 7 is going to bring before us that wisdom is excellent. Everything he said really requires excellence to own. That it's better to go to the house of mourning, better to have a sorrowful countenance, better to hear the rebuke of the wise, better, better, better. He says, here it is, verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it, there is profit to them that see the sun. So that's a nice thing. You know, okay, you got a guy who's got wisdom, and he's got a big clump of money somebody left him, and he's a believer. He lives loosely holding to the world. He says, I can do some good with this. I can do some good with this. I can invest in God's economy. I can send money to a missionary. I can help somebody who's poor. I can do good under the sun for Jesus, for God's sake, in His name. He says, but wait a minute. He says, wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. They both have that, don't they? That's why the Bible says you can't serve God and mammon. Why? Because they both offer similar things. If you have enough money, you think you can get that operation. If you have enough money, you think, well, you know, you can overcome anything. The Bible says you have enough faith, you can overcome anything, right? So they kind of vie against each other. The devil says, money. God says, me. God says, I can do all things. He says, with God, all things are possible. He says, wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom, underline it, giveth life to them that have it. No amount of money can give life. Only thing that can be given life is wisdom. And wisdom gives you the ability to walk upon this earth as the shadow that we are. He gives us the ability to see our lives as being a fleeting reality, to do a reality check and say, I can do some good today while I still have my hands and my feet. I can do some good today while I still have my wits about me, as one man said, yeah, I still have my wits about me. As long as you still have your wits about you, you can pray. As long as you still have your wits about you, you can witness. As long as you still have your wits about you, you can love. And you can give encouragement. And you can give comfort. And you can give consolation. And you can give a smile at the right place. And a rebuke when necessary. When he comes to verse 13 and he says, consider the work of God. That's where he begins to turn a corner. And he begins to tell us that now, this is what God has in mind. He wants us all to have wisdom about this thing. That it's broken, it's bent, it's crooked. Adam, 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 everywhere, Adam. But he says, you know what? God's got a track that you can ride upon that overcomes the world. And it's our faith. This is the victory that overcomes. Even our faith. In whom? In God. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And we can say boldly, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Better is the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. We can say it's better to go to the house of mourning because maybe somebody's going to get saved. We can say it's sad time, but that's okay because by that I'm going to be made better in my heart. God wants us to be made better. And He uses means to help that to come about. When he says, this evil God hath given the sons of men to be exercised with, he exercises us to get us to the point where we say, okay, I get it. I surrender all. And that's what he wants from us. Just to surrender our rebellious spirit and trade it in for the love of Christ being shed abroad in our hearts and become givers rather than takers, become eaters rather than feeders, become comely and winsome and beautiful rather than complete vanity.